The Word of God. Let's get to this. We're in 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 10 again. This will be the third sermon that I preach in chapter 10, and it won't be the last in chapter 10 because I'm not going to finish today. I'm going to get to four verses, and then I'm just going to have to quit. But it's going to be a blessing to you. Just kind of, again, context. Let's jump back into this. So we've got Paul writing a letter to the Corinthians, to the believing Corinthians, and he's instructing them on a lot of things. The series for this whole duration of this chapter is Real Church, and he's really writing to them on a lot of issues that they're having, but he's not pulling any punches. He's telling them directly what God would have of them, and is hitting them at the core of some of their religiosity, at the core of some of their ignorance, but it's ultimately meant to bring them up to where God wants them to be. So Paul, in this particular chapter, and even the chapter before, he is warning them about the danger that comes with Christian freedom, the dangers that are associated with freedom. And we probably don't immediately associate danger with freedom, but in reality, there are a lot of dangers that come along with freedom. If you have a teenage driver, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? The dangers that come along with freedom. They pass the test. They did a good job. They have the license. And they come to you now thinking that they should star in Fast and Furious, right? They think that they should have all the freedom in the world. And what they see is the freedom, but what you see is the danger. You see the dangers that are lurking. And in the same way, there are lurking dangers and pitfalls that come along with Christian freedom if you're not careful. And what Paul is going to do here in chapter 10 is he's making them aware of some of the dangers that can come along with Christian freedom. One of the dangers we talked about in the past was the danger of the presumptuous individual, the person that would say, because I'm in Christ, because I'm saved, I got this freedom that allows me to do anything, because I get to cover it up with grace. I get to ask for forgiveness, and I get to keep doing the behavior that I'm doing. That individual is in danger there. And this morning we're going to focus on a danger of compromise. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the text here, verses 14 through 22, which is the whole thing. I won't get to the whole thing, but I want you to see the big picture here. So starting in verse 14 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Now, when you look at this language, it can come across as being difficult in understanding this, but my job is to make it very clear the application of this text this morning, and that's what I'm going to do. Paul, he says, and we're going to really hold on to this phrase, he says, you can't eat at the table of the Lord and eat at the table of the demons at the same time. And that's the reason why I've labeled this message the deception of dual affections. There's a great deception in thinking that you can have two masters and have an equal love for both. Paul warns him and says, listen, you can't eat at the table of the Lord and at the table of demons at the same time. There's a great deception in this idea of dual affection, that I can split my heart between God and something else, something lesser. And so that's the big idea there. But there's a gulf that is set between what it means to meaningfully participate in the Lord's table, what it means to be involved in other tables that are certainly not the Lord's table. Today we're going to receive communion together. This is the Lord's table. And they would actually go to the Lord's table and they would partake of communion, and then they would go participate in idol worship and go to temples and give themselves over to these false gods. And so today, this word is very relevant for what we're going to do today. And my prayer is that it opens up our eyes to looking at communion in an entirely new way. And I believe that it will, if you allow it. So some of the readers here in the text, the Corinthians, they were taking their Christian freedoms too far in questionable manners. They were pushing the limits in certain things. And the example here is communion here, idol worship out there. They're pushing the limits. Last week, 2 weeks ago, I talked about Christian maturity. And I brought this up. And I said that Christian maturity, it doesn't ask the question, how close can I get to the line without actually sinning? If you're walking in Christian maturity, that's not the question that you're going to ask. It's how close can I flirt with the line without actually falling over the cliff? Right? It doesn't say that, but it says instead, how close can I cling to Jesus? And when you're clinging to Jesus, then the question of going over the line is never even an option. When you're holding on to Jesus, Christian maturity, it doesn't flirt with immorality, it flees from it. It flees. And in the fleeing, you're not just aimlessly running from something, but you're running to someone. You're running to Jesus. I mentioned too that in your favorite horror film, when that individual is running, they're taking off. But if they're aimlessly running, they're still the ones that end up dead because they don't know where they're going. But for us, we run to Jesus, we run to Christ, we run to accountability, we flee to God's word. So the believers at Corinth, they are being taught this lesson here from Paul. He says, you cannot be a guest at the Lord's table and a guest at the table of demons. Now, this is a clear word of warning to all of us. No matter what age you are, no matter what stage of life you're in, this is a clear warning to all of us who might be tempted to straddle the fence, to have one leg on one side and another leg on the other, to straddle the fence, to live a way that is not pleasing to the Lord. I think about my early college days, freshman, sophomore year, I was very good at straddling the fence. Because what I would do is I would have a posture on Sunday, but I'd have a different one Monday through Saturday. And what I would do is I would make sure that I found somewhere to be on Wednesday nights. Typically, it was Wesley Campus Ministry on Sunday somewhere in church because I wanted Jesus to wash my guilt away, meaning that I wanted him to remove the sense of conviction that I had, not necessarily to come to him in repentance with the purpose of turning from that sin. I was saved, but I was sinful. Lifestyle of posturing myself to be one way on Sunday and in Bible class in a different way throughout the week. And maybe some of you sit here in that same posture, to where it's one way here, but it's another way throughout the week. And Paul's instructions, they're actually similar to James' instructions in James chapter 3, verse 10. He said, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. He said, brothers and sisters, this should not be. If you find yourself sitting at the table of cursers all week and then you come to praise God in his house, he said it should not be, especially if we are the ones participating in cursing. Do you sit at the table of the Lord and at the table of demons? It should not be. Now, in verse 14, you'll notice the opening word there, and it is therefore. Anytime you see the word therefore, you should always ask the question, what is therefore, right? And so when you see that word, this is about the preceding sections, and it's going to tie what has been said into what we're getting ready to say. So he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In light of what? In light of verse 13 in the preceding verses. So let's look at verse 13 again. Now, he's going to give this incredible word of encouragement, this incredible exhortation to the believer. It's beautiful. Verse 13, it says, no temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That is so encouraging to the believer. That is so comforting to the believer. When you leave this verse, you leave it with a reassured confidence in your Savior and in His faithfulness and His persistence. It's a beautiful thing to walk away with, but then you're hit with verse 14. It says, therefore, my beloved, flee from adultery. Now, you might expect for him to continue in a different way from verse 13. Maybe something that is continually encouraging to the believer that says, hey, you maintain, you know, your faith and trust in Jesus and you continue on. But instead in verse 14, he says to run, to split, to jet, to flee from idolatry. So the encouragement in verse 13 is then matched by the exhortation of verse 14. Verse 13 tells us what God has done to help us, and verse 14 tells us what God has said to instruct us, and the instruction is to flee idolatry. It's very clear. It's very concise. And he actually referenced this before in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. We've gone through this already. But in that, he says to flee from sexual immorality. So in chapter 6, it's a flee from sexual immorality. In chapter 10, it's a flee from idolatry. But what you've got to understand is the two work together. Sexual immorality and idolatry always, always are interwoven. Always. When there's a struggle with sexual immorality of some sort, there's always an idol behind it. They're always interwoven, and this was certainly true in Corinth. Now, fleeing means that there should be no contemplation whether you should entertain this thing or not. There's no sit down and conversation and discussion of entertaining, maybe I should. Flee is to void yourself of that, to completely run in the opposite direction, and to not sit and entertain anything that is not pleasing to the Father. See, I think sometimes we justify a contemplation with immorality. And sometimes we find ourselves, and with idolatry, and we find ourselves going, I really need to pray about this. But let me tell you, there's some things you don't need to have a prayer meeting about. There's some things you don't need to sit and contemplate and go, well, Jesus, let me think about this. Let me pray about this. Listen, if that person, place, or thing is causing you to fall in any type of immorality or idolatry, the Bible says to flee, point blank. There's no contemplation needed. There's no prayer that's needed in that. You might find yourself in a relationship. You say, we're dating and we're finding ourselves crossing some physical boundaries, and I know that I shouldn't, but I'm in love. You're actually in lust, and you need to run. You need to flee so you can protect your heart. God is calling us to take this serious. See, we might even say that there's some particular things that I want because they're nice and they're shiny and they're luxurious, and I work really hard. And I deserve these things, and fill in the blank. Well, the question is really simple. Is that thing going to become an idol in your life? If it is, don't do it. Don't buy it. Because you don't ever want to get to the point to where stuff is owning you and you're not owning it. If there's anything that will become an idol in our lives, the Bible says to flee from it. To get to a place to where you don't worship at the feet of that thing doesn't control you. That thing doesn't take precedent over your time in God's word, your time in God's house amongst God's people. If it's something that is taken away from these moments, then you should question, is this an idol in my life? Am I prioritizing this over the things of God? It says to flee from those things. See, and I think that the problem for a lot of us that we have with the Bible, it's not necessarily the parts that we don't understand. It's the parts that we do understand that are perfectly clear that we don't want to follow. It's the parts that hit our flesh and hit our comfort zones, and we go, yeah, that's very clear, but is there a caveat here? It's not the things that we don't understand that's the problem. It's the things that are very clear that we do understand, but we don't want to do. That is the struggle. Verse 13, it's great. God provides a way of escape. But the promise of God's help in the face of temptation does not give us a license to fool around with sin. Idolatry is serious to God. And it is something that has plagued man since the very beginning. There's always been the pressure of man to worship the created over the creator. It's been that way since the fall. We always want to turn to something else because typically it's something that we control or we can engrave or we can manufacture. And the struggle there is for us to turn to something created rather than the creator and find our value and worth in him and let him inform the other things around us. Those things aren't necessarily bad, but when they become the ultimate thing, then it's a bad thing. Christ is to be the ultimate thing. And it's not just the physical things that can be idols. The Bible makes it very clear that it's as equally idolatrous to worship at the altar of false gods and philosophy, to worship the idol of sports, to worship at the altar of particular habits or your occupation. This is important to know because it's very, very easy for us to dismiss ourselves from the text. To look at the text and the Corinthians and the words that Paul uses and say, well, we never sat at the table of demons. I've never been there. I've never worshipped at the feet of a false idol. Let me ask you this. You got TV? You got cell phone? It's very easy to get sucked into those things, right? Do you live in a consumer society? Have you bought the philosophy of the day? So the first two commandments have to do with idolatry because they affect the very character of God. Job, he said this in Job chapter 31, verse 26. He said, if I put my trust in gold or said to pure gold, you are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands have gained, if I have regarded the sun in its radiance or the moon moving in splendor, so that my heart was secretly enticed and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. Job is saying, Lord, search my heart. There are idols within me that are not pleasing to you, God. Please expose it. Let me see those things because I want to honor you. I don't want to carry idols around in my pockets. But Christ, I want to honor you. Now, that's all one verse. It's verse 14. Now, what Paul does next is he's going to challenge the people to think. And I love this part. He challenges the people to think in the very next verse. In verse 15, he says, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now, if preaching over people's heads is bad, not preaching to their heads is even worse. If preaching over your head is bad, not preaching to your head at all is even worse. The worst kind of preaching is the kind that doesn't make you think. It's the kind that doesn't make you think. It might make you feel good, but it doesn't make you think. And when you're driving home, you feel empty and you feel void and you feel like somebody just sold you a snowsuit and you're in the desert. You feel like what you've been given didn't fit what the climate demanded. The heart and mind weren't engaged. Now, it's a different story if the preaching's on point and you choose not to engage. That's totally different. And I'd say, in the words of Silk the Shocker, it ain't my fault. Now, that's a 90s rap song. I would recommend that you not look that up, because you will be in sin if you do. But you have to engage, right? You have to turn your head and your heart on. We engage our heart, but God doesn't want us to just turn this off. No, you engage both. And that's what preaching does. That's what the Word of God is to do. But what Paul is saying, he's saying, in light of what you've heard me say, he says, I want you to think this thing out. He said, I'm talking to sensible people, and he says, I want you to think this out. I want you to judge this for yourselves. Now, he uses this word judge, and it's the Greek term krenate. He uses that word here, and it's interesting that Paul would use this word addressing the Corinthians, the Corinthian believers, because if you remember in previous chapters, the Corinthians, they loved to judge stuff, loved it. I mean, you look at previous chapters, and they're judging Paul, they're judging Cephas, they're judging Apollos, they're judging each other. They even judge Jesus, and they love to do this. And so it's unique that Paul would use this word, and I feel like he kind of uses it in a sarcastic way, yet a very meaningful way. And what he's saying is, okay, since y'all love to judge stuff so much, here's what you really need to be judging. He said, don't engage in all that other foolishness. This is what you really need to be judging and sorting out and dividing, is this right here. This is where your focus needs to be. And please understand this morning, church, that it is good and it is necessary exhortation for all of us. When Paul says you're sensible, I want you to think, I want you to rightly divide the word of truth, this is great exhortation for all of us. Because I want you to have your Bibles open. I want you to have your hearts engaged. I want you to have your minds alert. And I want you to judge for yourselves as sensible people what is being declared from the Scriptures. That is what I want you to do. That is what you should do as believers. Understand this. The way in which you walk into the instruction of the Word of God will largely determine the way you walk out with the instruction of the Word of God. The way you walk in, and your posture will determine the way you walk out. Now, the first question that Paul is going to ask is in verse 16. He's going to ask these Corinthians this question. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? So what he's doing is he's building up a case here, and he's going to apply it a little bit later, but he's building his case. And in verse 16, when he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, this came out of the Hebrewistic celebration prior to the Lord's Supper. And then it became the Lord's Supper on that final evening before he was go to the cross, and Jesus is there with his disciples. But Paul says, when we drink the cup of blessing or thanksgiving, depending on what your translation says, he said, that is a participation in the blood of Christ. When we drink of this drink, of this cup, it is a participation in the blood of Christ. Now, the key word here is participation. That word is going to be used four more times between now and verse 22. The word participation. It's very important emphasis that he's bringing up here. He wants to make it perfectly clear that the Corinthians, when they share in communion, they are dealing with something that is far beyond mere words and far beyond mere actions. Far beyond. And that is true of us this morning. This is far beyond just words, ritual, action. It's so far beyond that. We're not simply going through a ceremony when we receive communion. And Paul is letting them know here that when you eat of the Lord's Supper, you either eat of the benefits of the Lord's Supper to yourself, or you eat and drink condemnation on yourself. We either eat the benefits of the Lord's Supper, or we drink and eat condemnation. This is why Paul says, listen, it is so important to realize that this is possible for you to bring judgment upon your own self. Now, individuals who would see the Lord's table as just something that is distant, that it is not necessarily connected, that it's something just kind of out there and removed, that individual is not going to understand this language. That language would probably offend them because there's a disconnect there. How am I possibly going to drink judgment on myself? After all, this is just a thing you do. Paul says no. And it's not just a covering of the Christian bases either. It is a participation in the blood of Christ. There is something spiritual that happens within communion. In meeting with Christ in this way, as he instructed, at that point men and women, we either eat and drink judgment on ourselves, or we eat and drink the blessing and the full benefits of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But it is impossible to have a neutral reaction. Impossible. Now, when we understand that, this table, it heightens in its significance, as it should. Because he said, is it not a participation? So when we take the cup and when we drink it together, we're thinking about the fact that we have participated in the blood of Christ because of Christ's blood shed, and it has been shed that my sins may be forgiven. I think of a reminder in an old hymn, "It is well with my soul." It says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole. It is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, it is well with my soul." That's what I'm saying when I take the cup and the bread and I put it in my mouth. That's what we're declaring when we partake in communion. That my sin has been nailed to the cross, that Christ has dealt with it once and for all, that I am forgiven, I am redeemed. This is what happens when we partake in communion together. It is a participation. But see, the unbeliever has no such participation. It's just a cup of Welch's grape juice and some tasteless bread. And understand this within communion as well. The participation is not only vertical with God, but it's also horizontal with each other. It's horizontal with each other because this is what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. When we come together, this is where we express our union and our communion together. We partake in the Lord's table. Because here's the reality. The person in front of you, the person behind you, the person on your left and the person on your right, they might be radically different than you on every level. They might be wealthy sitting next to you. They might be a broke college student sitting next to you. They might live in a different house than you, drive a different car than you, have different political views than you, be a different race than you. They might speak a different tongue than you speak. God forbid, they might be a Florida Gator fan or a Tennessee Volunteer fan. God forbid. They might be radically different on every single level. But the one common ground that we share is that we, as believers, have been radically rescued by the Savior. We've been radically redeemed and snatched from the pit and the grips of our sin and our shame. What we do at the table of communion is we come together and say that Christ has done this for all who believe and trust in him. And at the foot of the cross, there's a level ground. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, how much money you make, where you live, what you speak, what you look like. It is the fact that Christ has died, his blood has been shed, his body's been broken, and we partake in it together and we celebrate and rejoice what Christ has done. We do it together. There's no big sinners and little sinners. We're all just sinners in need of the grace of God. And that's what we do when we come together in communion. That's how we can be one body together. That's how we can also celebrate the differences that we have. But when we come to the table of communion, we rejoice in the one common factor that we all have, that we have been saved by grace. And the work that Christ has done on the cross. Then I don't approach the table just in a nonchalant way. I realize it's a participation in the blood of Christ. And what he's done is so much more intimate. It's so much more real. You value it, you appreciate it, you're thankful for it. It humbles you because you know there was no other way to get in. You disqualified from heaven when you were born. For heaven, when we were born into sin. But Christ made a way. It is a participation. It's on the understanding of that we marvel at this participation. The second question that Paul is going to ask is similar to the first and in its relation to the bread. The first one was about the cup, the blood of Christ. The next one is about the bread. And he says, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So Paul's statement here, it seems to be expressive of an actual procedure and thing that is taking place amongst these people. Now, he says the bread that we break. So when they would take communion, it would be more of a loaf of bread, one unit. And it's so symbolic because, for one, bread represents life. And it even represents Christ because he says that he is the bread of life. But the bread, the loaf, also represents unity. It represents oneness. And so when they come together at the table, they're looking at the life that is received from the bread, but the meaning behind it is the life of Christ. And we get to partake of him. And it's not just the communion that we have with him, but it's the communion that we have with one another. Because when you're sitting at a table, there was this Greek word, koinonia, which means fellowship. We're all there together. And you know what a table does for a group of people, a family. When you come together at a table and you share a meal, you get to laughing and joking and cutting up and telling stories. There's something special about a table. And they would come together and break this bread in this participation of celebrating Christ. And it was so obvious when you were participating in this together because you would break the bread. And it would be obvious that you were participating because that piece of the bread would then be broken. And it's obvious that you broke it and you ingested it. This participation, this unity. But here's the problem. When biblical theology quit being used and superstition took place, then it became impossible for the man and the woman in the pew to touch the bread. That's why Roman Catholic priests, they actually place the bread in the participant. They place the bread within their mouth. They don't even allow them to touch it. Because theology in that sense has left and superstition has come. But the body is expressed in a loaf which is first celebrated and it was shared. It was shared amongst the people. They would pass it around and they would touch it. They would enjoy it because they understood. They understood the unity that comes with this, the symbolism behind it of Christ. So it is impossible to eat this bread with full understanding and reverence without first tasting of the bread of life, Jesus. You can't understand the bread if you haven't partaken of the bread. Bread of life in Christ. But once you have done that, once you have surrendered your heart to Jesus, then you can partake of the bread and you stand there in a posture saying, God, I thank you because I remember a day and time in my life when I was redeemed from my own sinful self. You take that communion, you receive that cup and you receive that bread and it reminds you of what he rescued you from. And it's different then. But if you can't say you remember a time when Christ redeemed you, saved you from your own sinful self, you can't say that, then you shouldn't take communion. Taking communion is not about what church you're baptized in or your history there. It's not about a ritual. It's not about a ceremony. It's not about anything external. But taking communion is serious, serious business. And here's the explanation that comes in verse 17. He says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. It's simple. It's necessary for us to be incorporated into Christ in order to be unified with one another. I spoke at an event this week, Thursday on campus, and we talked about racial reconciliation and unity, but the highlight of the message was the gospel needs to be exalted and preached. The reason that sin is rampant is because there is an absence of gospel preaching and teaching and living. When we grab a hold of the gospel, it begins to radically transform our lives, and we begin to see people the way Jesus sees people. And the solution to a lot of our problems, we think, is, well, we got to go and let's go over here and let's go over there and let's talk here and talk there, and that's great. But the ultimate problem is sin. And the ultimate solution is the gospel, is Jesus. And so the gospel has to be exalted. And for us to understand that then allows us to see each other and walk in unity as we should. And it's an amazing thing that takes place. So he's talking about spiritual union. And that's the first section of the passage here. But he's using that to reach his conclusion, which is going to be talking about demons and this idea of sitting at the table of demons. Now, the demons are going to have to wait because I ain't got time today. So you got to come back next week. But we're getting ready to jump into communion as we close. And I just, in light of the text, in light of the serious, earnest plea that Paul has to the people, I offer the same serious, earnest plea today. That within communion, we really begin to wrap our hearts around this and to begin to look at this in a whole totally different way. It's not just about checking the box that we do communion once a month. That's not what it's about. It's not just about coming up and doing what you've always done. But communion within itself is a participation in the blood of Christ. And the bread which represents his body that was broken. Communion is a serious, serious thing. And understand this, if you're here today and you've not trusted in Christ, understand this, that it requires far more bravery to let the cup go by you than it does to give in to peer pressure and the pressure of the moment, to feel like you have to do this. Because if you're here and you don't believe, why would you engage in something you don't believe in anyway? But my plea to you is to sit and to contemplate and to think and to open yourself up to the Lord doing a work in your heart. You need this. You need Jesus. The sacrifice that he made, because that's the only way you get to enter into heaven. That's the only way you get to live out who you're truly called to be with purpose, true purpose. If you're here today and you are a believer, and you sit in the seat of the Corinthian believer who has got some pride issues, who says, well, I'm at this level and I have Christ in this way, and so this allows me to have certain freedoms that might hurt others, and that doesn't consider my brother before myself, or any type of pride that's within us. There's a caution there. There's a warning there. Humble yourself. Take heed lest you fall. And then for a lot of us, we really sit in the posture of pain. You sit in a seat to where you feel like you are totally unworthy to do this because possibly a sin issue in your life. It could be just certain insecurities that you have. It could just be the fact that you know you and you look at yourself and you match yourself up with a holy God and you look at Holy Scripture and you go, I'm not that person. Can never reach that. And you feel disqualified. Well, here's the reality. You within yourself, you're not worthy. We're not. I'm not. But that's why Christ came. Right? He made us the righteousness of God in Christ. That's why I can come beaten, beaten, battered, and scorned. It doesn't matter what's going on in the way that I feel. I've got to match how I feel up with what he says. And if there's things in my life, I've got to repent of those things. I've got to confess them before the Lord. But this is a participation in the blood of Christ. This is a reminder of what Jesus has done. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing for the believer. This reminds us of our Savior and the price that was paid. But it's a serious thing. Table. It's a participation with Christ, but it's exalting what he has done and who he is. And in light of who he is, he teaches us who we are. We are. You're loved by God. You are his precious son, his precious daughter. He thought you were worth dying for, and he did. And because of that, you get to come to the table. You get to participate in this. You get to drink this symbolic juice and this symbolic bread. But it's so much more than just Welch's and a piece of cracker. Man, it's symbolic of our Savior and what he's done. And he said, as often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. Remembrance of me. Remembrance of me. And that's what makes the difference. That's where the power comes from. It's in the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow. That makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's what makes the difference. So I'm going to pray. And we're going to jump into some more worship. As you just take your time, this is here for you to enjoy, for you to partake in the blessings and the benefit of what Christ has done. You just come as you feel led. You can kneel at the altar. You can pray. You can do whatever you need to do with the Father. There is no rush whatsoever. This is no ceremony, no set format, none of that stuff. This is you and the Father. You just enjoy the benefit and the blessing of the participation that you get to engage in the blood of Christ and the broken body of Jesus. And so let me pray. God, thank you so much, God, for this moment and for the word, Lord. It just seems like the word is just hitting us where it's massaging where it's sore, God, and you begin to show us things that we had no idea that we even needed to see. And we thank you for the word, God. Thank you so much for it. It is so enlightening and refreshing and liberating, God. Thank you, God, that we don't just have to run aimlessly, but we get to run to a loving Father whose arms are wide open, God. You don't turn us away. You don't reject us, God. You don't hold our sins against us, but you run them through the blood of your Son if we are truly repentant, God, and you redeem us and lift us up, God. So we don't have to be under the pressure and under the suppression of sin. We can be freed. We can be liberated, God. While at the same time, we walk with a real consciousness of our frailty as human beings. We walk with the fact that, God, lest you hold us, we will fall. God, we don't walk with this arrogant confidence in ourselves that we've somehow kicked sin, or we somehow don't need to pray, or we don't need to be in accountability anymore. We don't deal with that particular thing, God. We come with fear and trembling. We take heed of ourselves if we think we stand, because in that moment we could fall. But Jesus, you are faithful. That with whatever temptation arises over these people that are here this morning, God, you provide a way of escape, God. You will not put us up under more than we are able to escape from. But God, let us look for the exit. To trust you, to flee from things that don't honor you, God. To run to you, Jesus. So Father, in this moment as we engage in the Lord's table, thank you for the sacrifice. Thank you for what was done. Thank you for making a way for us to come to you and approach your throne of grace with confidence and boldness within you, Jesus. So, Father, we love you. In your name I pray. Amen. You're free to come.